Hand the Bible down to you. You'll find the book of Hebrews, the text I'm going to preach from today, on page 1003 of those blue Bibles on the end. Well, this week, I went to the mall. It's a grievous trial, folks. I'd rather get a root canal than go to the shopping. And there's just a lot of people. I had this kind of physiological reaction. After about 15 minutes of shopping, I start to break out in a cold sweat. I've got to get out of there. I've got to do something. So I was... It made me think of a passage in a famous book. This is Pilgrim's Progress. Pilgrim's Progress is I think it's the second leading all-time, in terms of numbers of books sold or in print, second only to the Bible. Pilgrim's Progress. It was written in 1680 by a man by the name of John Bunyan, who was in prison at the time. He was imprisoned in England because of his faith. And while he was there, he wrote Pilgrim's Progress. Pilgrim's Progress, I think, fits very well with the book of Hebrews. We've seen that the book of Hebrews is a letter written by we don't know who to a group of Christians in the first century. We're not exactly sure where they are. We think they may have been in Italy, but we're not sure of that. But it was written to encourage them because they had begun, they had heard the gospel, they had heard the Christian message, and they were tempted to quit, to turn back. So the book of Hebrews is written to them and consequently to us and to Christians of all generations since then in order to encourage them not to give in, not to quit. Pilgrim's Progress is written about, it's an allegory written about a man whose name is Christian who leaves his home and the book is all about him traveling to the celestial city. The book of Hebrews would phrase that as the heavenly city or the heavenly Jerusalem as the objective of our faith, that the end of the road to which we travel. And Christian meets in Pilgrim's Progress, Christian meets a number of different people along the way. He has different experiences. All of those teach us something. He's trying to teach us something about how we should respond, what the world is really like. It interprets our heart. He helps us to by the scriptures to help to interpret what's going on in the world and what we experience. And as I was, since I had been shopping at the mall this week, it made me think of his particular challenge as he was traveling through Vanity Fair. Let me read to you about Vanity Fair just a moment. Vanity Fair. Now, Christian is traveling with his friend Faithful. Faithful actually martyred at Vanity Fair for his faith. And so the city is Vanity. The fair is kind of the business, kind of the mall. 1680 mall, when you think of that. Now, this is not my diatribe against capitalism, free market, retail sales at all. I was in retail for most of my life. I understand that. I appreciate it. I'm a full-blown capitalist in most ways. But this is allegorical. So catch it. It says, "This fair is no new erected business, but a thing of ancient standing. I will show the original of it. Almost 5,000 years ago, there were pilgrims walking to the celestial city. These two honest persons are, and Beelzebub, Apollyon, and Legion, with their companions, perceiving by the path that the pilgrims made that their way to the city lay through this town of vanity. They contrived here to set up a fair wherein should be sold all sorts of vanity, and that it should last all the year long. Therefore, at this fair are all such merchandise sold as houses, lands, trades, places, honors, preferments, titles, countries, kingdoms, lusts, pleasures, delights of all sorts." Some things I won't read. Wives, children, masters, servants, lives, blood, bodies sold, souls, silver, gold, pearls, precious stones, and whatnot. And moreover, at this fair there are at all times to be seen jugglings, cheats, games, plays, fools, apes, knaves, and rogues, and every sort of thing. This is 17th century language here, so if you don't know what a knave is, look it up when you go home. He travels through this fair, and he is tempted, and they want him to buy things. Let me drop down a little bit further and read this. Now, as I said, the way to the celestial city lies just through this town where this lusty fair is kept. And he that will go to the city and yet not go through this town must needs go out of the world. The prince of princes himself, when here, went through this town to his own country. And that upon a fair day, too. Yea, as I think, it was Beelzebub, the chief lord of this fair, that invited him to buy of his vanities. Yea, would have made him lord of the fair, would he but have done him reverence as he went through the town. Yea, because he was such a person of honor, Beelzebub had him from street to street and showed him all the kingdoms of the world, and in a little time that he, if possible, might, if possible, allure that blessed one to cheapen or buy some of his vanities. But he had no mind to the merchandise, and therefore left the town without laying out so much as one farthing upon these vanities. This fair, therefore, is an ancient thing of long standing and very great. Now these pilgrims, as I said, must needs go through the fair. Well, so they did. But behold, even as they entered into the fair, all the people in the fair were moved, and the town itself, as it were, was as it were in a hubbub about them, and that for several reasons. For the pilgrims were clothed with such a raiment as was diverse from the raiment of any that traded in that fair. The people, therefore, of the fair made great gazing upon them. Some said they were fools, some said they were bedlams, and some that they are outlandish men. Secondly, as they wondered at their apparel, so did they likewise at their speech, for few could understand what they said. They naturally spoke the language of Canaan, but they that kept the fair were the men of this world, so that from one end of the fair to the other, they seemed barbarians each to the other. Thirdly, but that which did not little amuse merchandisers was that these pilgrims set very light by all of their wares. They cared not so much as to look upon them, and if they called upon them to buy, they would put their finger in their ears and cry, "Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity and look upwards," signifying that their trade and traffic was in heaven. One chance mockingly, beholding the carriage of the men, said to them, "What will you buy?" They, looking gravely upon him, said, "We buy the truth." At that, there was an occasion taken to despise the men the more, some mocking, taunting, some speaking reproachfully, some calling others to smite them. They said, "We buy the truth." I can't think of a better motto for us always to have, is that we buy the truth. We want the truth. We spend our efforts on getting truth. That's really what this text is about today. We're going to look at Hebrews chapter 4, and we're just going to look at two verses, verses 12 and 13. But I'm going to begin by reading really from chapter 3, verse 12, through chapter 4, 16. For as I read this, I want us all to understand the context into which verse 12 and 13 appear. Join with me. Look at your Bibles. It will probably be on an overhead as well as we look at chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. If you have another version, I'm sure it'll be pretty close to that. So try and follow with me. Verse 12 of chapter 3, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, 'Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion.' For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Chapter 4 and verse 1 says, "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore to my wrath, they shall not, swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news fail to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, who forever has entered God's rest, has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Join with me in prayer. Well, gracious God, we are so thankful that we have indeed heard the good news that you, Lord, in your love, not because we deserved it at all, but because of your great love, you have given to us the gospel. You have given and you have spoken to man. You have revealed yourself in the Word of God, through the prophets. But Lord, you said in these last days, through your Son. Lord, I pray for each of us here that we would hear the voice of the Son today. That we would hear the Word of God. And that we would be those who would indeed persevere to the end in faith. That we would believe in you, and our faith would grow deeper every day, that we would be changed by the Word and the Spirit from glory unto glory. Lord, I pray, give each person today a conviction, a deep conviction about hearing your voice continually. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we see that the Hebrews, again, this was written 2,000 years ago, somewhere in that neighborhood, to a people who had indeed heard the gospel. They had even experienced miracles. We saw back in chapter 2 that God bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. They had seen those things. They had partaken of them. They had been witness to them. They had probably had some experiences themselves. And yet they were tempted to turn back. And turn back from following God and entering into all that God has. The recurrent theme of this book, the entire book of Hebrews, is there is a rest. And by a rest, the writer is talking about a place of ultimate happiness, complete fulfillment. All tears are wiped away. The struggle is ended. We are at peace for all eternity. It's that rest that is promised to the Christian, to those who persevere in faith to the end. And this objective, this goal of entering God's rest becomes the recurring theme, and I believe the main theme of the book of Hebrews. The writer is writing to these Christians in order to encourage them to enter into that rest, that is, to be saved from their sin and to spend eternity in the loving presence of God. This is the great goal of our lives. It is my goal as your pastor to do everything that I can to encourage you to make it to that end. It's not the only goal that I have, but it is the main goal that I have. In verse 3, we see that that to enter into this wonderful rest that's spoken of, we must trust in God. Look at verse 3 of chapter 4. He says, "For we who have believed enter that rest." We who believe enter that rest. So believing is the main part of. Jesus said, when they asked Jesus, "What must we do to work the works of God?" Jesus answered them and said, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent." Now, Daniel spoke indeed last week about now is the time for work. Then on that day in which we will see the Lord and all the ages will come to an end, on that day we'll enter rest. Let me say this, there is a rest which we have now. It's in part, it's but a foretaste of the rest we have. The rest that we have now is that we are no longer striving to be accepted by God, to do works of righteousness. We rest because Jesus has done the work. He did the work that we could never do on the cross. And by our faith, we rest in what He has done. So there is peace to the Christian here and now. But there's also tribulation, isn't there? Jesus said, "In the world you'll have tribulation." And we know that there will be. And so our great, and the tribulation and the opposition that we receive from the world and the flesh, our own indwelling sin, the devil, all of those things are an attempt, a temptation as it were, to get us to disbelieve and not to persevere in faith. So to believe in God, to trust Him, means that we must hear His Word. We must hear the good news. We must know the promises that He makes for us to believe. That's why in verse 2 of chapter 4, He says, "For the good news came to us just as to them." If they or we didn't have the good news preached to us, we would not be able to believe the Word of God. That is why the proclamation of the Gospel is so important to us. Having the good news, the promises of God preached to us, is what makes faith possible, and it's the beginning place. But the heart of the argument that the writer of Hebrews makes is that we must be diligent to continue in faith and not give way to unbelief. This is the main topic, again, of the book of Hebrews. If you go to chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, "For the good news came to them just as to us, but the message they heard did not benefit them, for they were not united by faith with those who listened." In 3:1, he says, "Consider Jesus, the apostle of our confession." I think I had the wrong scripture. In 3:1, it says, in 2:1, it says, "Pay close attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." In 3:1, he says, "Consider Jesus, the apostle of our confession." Remember, 2 weeks ago we talked about what it meant to be the apostle of our confession. Is the apostle Jesus called the apostle here because he is the one sent to speak to us? And we must hear His voice. In chapter 3, verse 12, we read 2 weeks ago, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart." A heart not hearing and believing the Word is what He intends there. And in 3:15, He says, "Today, if you hear His voice," that is the Word of God, "do not harden your heart." So the great goal of the book of Hebrews, the reason that God has given it to us, is to encourage us to enter into God's rest. The means is by trusting Him. The focus of our trust is His Word, His promises, the gospel, the good news. And to keep on believing the promise of God, we must be diligent. We must pay attention. We must consider Jesus. We must take care. We must not drift. We must be careful to not harden our hearts. All of these things are our responsibility. There's much we could say about Christian perseverance, but suffice to say that the book of Hebrews approaches this almost entirely, as it were, as human responsibility as opposed to God's sovereignty. And so we will approach it that way, for we'll take the text as it comes. There are other ways to look at this, but I want to get you to experience the full impact of the Scriptures here, which says we must persevere. That's what He's called us to do. The book of Hebrews presents the Christian life, as it were, as a road or a path that we must continue to follow all the days of our life. And it's a roadway or a path of unrelenting faith in the promises that God has given us in His Word. Now, we're going to look very quickly at the power of the Word of God. Now, this is going to be a one-point sermon with two minor exhortations afterwards. The main focus of this sermon is for you to appreciate and for me to appreciate and all of us to appreciate the power that the Word of God has. The power that the Word of God has. Now, I'm going to talk about what that power is in just a minute. But first, I want to contrast it to the power of sin, which He is referencing continually here, that we saw back in chapter 3 when it says in verse 13, "Exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." This is the exhortation that He gives here. Take care. Unbelief, as we've seen all through these four chapters, unbelief is the primary danger. In 3:12, we saw that the unbelieving heart would lead us to fall away from the living God. Unbelief is the issue. It's failure for us to continue to trust in God's promises. In verse 13 of chapter 3, we saw that we are to exhort one another. So here we emphasize, remember 2 weeks ago we talked about the importance of the church, in particular the importance of your small group, a group of people that you could be involved with, exhorting, encouraging one another daily. We are called to do that. As we said 2 weeks ago, that this Christian perseverance is a community project. It takes a church to do that. You need their help. And the reason that you need each other's help, we need each other's help, is because we can be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We need help to keep from being deceived by sin. And how is it that we will be helped or rescued from the deceiving power of sin? That's what today's text is meant to answer. The Word of God is living and active and penetrates to the very essence of our lives. It exposes what we are and who we are. Even the ugliness of sin in our lives, our sin. And we become deceived when we begin to believe the lies of sin instead of the promises of God. Sin, through the desires of the flesh, and the rationalization of the mind, the temptations and lies of the devil, all work together to deceive us. Sin wants to compromise you, to compromise your godly standards. You'll be tempted to think that, well, you should tell a lie here. It's just a small lie. If you could tell a lie here, it would be a good thing. It would probably help you and help the other person if they just didn't know the truth. That little voice is whispering all the time. Your life will be easier if you cheat on your exams. Your future will be more secure. And actually, you could be in a lot of danger if you don't cheat. Some of you may be tempted because you think that you're going to lose the one person that seems to care for you if you don't compromise. You'll lose them if you don't compromise your standards of purity. Or you'll lose your job, and God won't take care of you if you do things with integrity. So you've got to, on your job, you've got to cut corners, steal a little here, steal a little there. People believe lies all the time. They believe that they'll be happy if they get divorced and marry that other person. These are the lies that Christians and other people who professed faith in Christ have believed at different times. And it works in 100 or 1,000 different ways in your life and mine. We're all aware of how deceitful sin is. It promises something it can never deliver. And those lies of the devil and of the flesh, of the world, just kind of rattle around in your head and in your heart. They become kind of encapsulated like a tuberculosis cell, hardened, coated. Your erroneous thinking becomes lodged permanently in your mind. And in that condition, unbelief in God's promises and truth can be a very great temptation. We must be those who desire to get the truth at all costs. We must be like Christian and faithful on the way to celestial city. Let's get truth. Let's buy truth. Let's believe the promises of God. Well, that's what the deceitfulness of sin is about. Let's look at the Word of God. In verse 12 of chapter 4, it says that the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The Word of God is living and active. It's amazing, and I'm going to speak here, that the Word of God is more than the Bible, but it is primarily revealed to us through the Scriptures. But understand, it's not the words on a page don't live. God lives. God has life in Himself. And the writer in Hebrews is reminding the church that it's this one who utters these words. He is a living God. He's not just the God of Moses who went away when Moses went away. He's the living God. And He is with us. And it is Him who has the answers, and it's Him to whom we must answer. And He lives, and He is a God of all power. Though when He says it's living and active, that's what He's talking about. It has power. Now, again, the words on the page don't have any inherent power. The words are said to have power, though, if they have an effect somewhere. And the reason the Word of God has effect is that it's true, and it's spoken by the living and all-powerful God, whose Word will not fail. This writer is warning the Christian community that they must pay close attention to the words of the one who is God Almighty. God created all that exists by speaking. He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. When Gabriel came to Mary to tell her that she would conceive and bear a child, she said, "How can these things be, seeing I do not know a man?" Gabriel answered and said, "No word of God is without power." No word of God is without power. The Word of God is powerful. God watches over His Word. In Isaiah 55:10, it says, "For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." The Word of God is powerful because the God who spoke it is all-powerful. It is sharper than a two-edged sword. And by this, now he's talking about a two-edged sword, I suppose, is sharper than a single-edged sword. That's the point of this. And the idea is that it pierces to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. Now, I'm not going to take every word here and try to parse it to get all of the subtle nuances of the picture that's given. I don't know all that he intends by the difference between the soul and the spirit. Is it between the unregenerate and the regenerate heart that the Word of God reveals which is which? Well, it could indeed be that. Many have said that. But I think it means to divide something which would not humanly be possible to divide. Only God could make that distinction between spirit and soul, joints and marrow, thoughts and intentions of the heart. He speaks of the heart here. Is the heart, is that the soul, is that the spirit? He means to look at the. He means that God can understand and penetrate every aspect of our life. The important thing you need to get here is that the Word of God penetrates deep, very deep, like a sword through tough skin, hard layers. And it makes judgments about what it sees, what is there. The Word of God is sharp. And it says, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The Word of God penetrates into the deepest places of our lives and it discerns, that is, it judges between the rightness or wrongness. It makes assessment of what is there. Is it good or is it evil? Is it of God or is it not of God? The Word of God is able to judge what's in our hearts to see if there's unbelief there. The danger is unbelief. I want to say this just about the Word of God. The Word of God, I want you all to just continue to have a greater and greater appreciation for the Scriptures. I want you to appreciate them so much. When somebody pokes you, I just want you to bleed Scripture wherever you are. I just want your thinking to be controlled so much by the Bible. And not by the world, or not by your own ideas, but by God's ideas. So that you're soaked in it continually. That's because Jesus said, my words are spirit and they're life. It's not, the Bible is unlike any other book that's ever been written. Because it's not been written by man, it's been written by God. God Himself watched over this. It's been breathed. God breathed, that Paul says to Timothy. And it's the most important book by far of any that you could ever read. It's the most important thing that can shape your thinking. You can read other books, or you can watch television, or you can watch movies, and other things can affect your thinking. And I am jealous that you would have the Scriptures be the first place, take the first place in your life. So that every thought, and you begin to judge yourself and understand yourself in the light of God's Word. The God's Word is powerfully introspective. It helps us to understand what we're experiencing. It's the supreme divine interpreter of our lives. There's all sorts of different people out there. They're legion anymore, from Dr. Phil to whoever it is, who's going to explain what the problem with human nature is, why you do what you do. And you can read the new theories. Now, since I'm older than most of you, I've lived through a few theories. And you can just in my lifetime, from when I started reading about these things in the 60s through now, Freud was really big, and then he was gone. And then there was Abraham Maslow and his inverted pyramid of human needs. And all of this kind of, all the psychobabble that we saw begin to blossom in the 70s, which just came, it's just full blown now, that your main problem of life is low self-esteem. There's all kinds of people who want to interpret you for you, help you to interpret your life. And what I'm saying to you is, don't let that happen. The Word of God is the only sure interpreter of life that you can get. It is accurate, and these other things are based on functional atheism at best. They do not believe that God exists, or that there is a God, or that you have a soul, or there's anything eternal about you. And more we're drifting not from just Freud and B.F. Skinner and behavioral determinism. Now we've drifted wholeheartedly into chemical determinism. So that now you are what you are because of your chemistry. And if something goes wrong with you, the first thing that there's going to be, the cure for you is going to be chemical. Folks, these are bogus interpretations of life. We all are affected by who we are naturally and who we are physically and how we were raised. But ultimately, folks, they're not determinative of us. And don't let anyone tell you that you had to do something that was sinful. You didn't have to. See, our main problem are not our chemicals or not our genes. Our main problem is our sin. And that's a word that you won't even hear folks talk about. As a matter of fact, if you tell them you believe in the existence of sin, well, that it's immediately a part of your disease. You know, it's part, well, he's obviously delusional. He thinks he talks to God. Probably thinks God talks to him. No, it's one of those things, if you go and take some kind of test in these places, that what do you really think about yourself and about God? I mean, if you really told them the truth, folks, you would never get the job. You know, if you told them you actually talk to God every day and he talks back to you, but they would think that's a part of your disease. The whole head is sick, Isaiah said. They call good evil and evil good. So I am just so very much want you to have your thinking and your understanding of yourself and your condition and your situation and how to approach it from a biblical perspective, because it is the only one that you can trust. It's the only one that is true. It's the only sure interpreter of our lives and what's going on in our lives. Now, I'm tempted to give a lot of examples there, and I think I'll just stop because I've talked about that other times. Well, let's go on. And we see then in verse 13 that God is also our judge. Look in verse 13, Hebrews 4:13. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. When we have an evil, unbelieving heart, one of the things that happens is that we think that what we do doesn't matter to God, or that God doesn't see. Oh, he potentially can see, but he doesn't really care. He's not really noticing what we do. It's not really affecting. What we do really affect how he thinks of us. Or we think that we do what we do, and God just, he doesn't understand. Maybe you deceive other people, and so we think that we can deceive God. Now, those are things that sin will do to us. They will cause us to believe lies like that, that what we do doesn't matter to God, that he doesn't see or he doesn't understand. And what you need to know, what he says to us here in verse 13, is nothing we ever feel or think or do is outside of God's knowledge and his understanding. We are all, he says, naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account, that is God. This naked and exposed, interesting verb. I had fun reading it this week just because it's a term from wrestling. And it means, I don't know exactly the hold. As I was reading, I was going, what kind of a hold would this be? Because it means that the neck would be open and exposed in a wrestling hold so that you could then just could destroy the person. So I had it pictured in my mind like a full Nelson done from the front instead of the back. You know, it's like, here you are, and you're just like this. That's what it means. He says, we are naked and exposed before God. It means like our whole life and everything we do and everything we think and everything that we've ever said, all of that is just open before him, and we are completely at his mercy. We are vulnerable and helpless before him with whom we have to do. That nothing is outside of his divine gaze. Proverbs 15:3 says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. Psalm 90, verse 8 says, you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. God sees it all. He sees the evil and the good. Our iniquities, what we do in secret that we're not even honest with ourselves about. God understands perfectly. A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, says this, God knows instantly and effortlessly all matter and all matters, all mind and every mind, all spirit and all spirits, all being and every being, all creaturehood and all creatures, every plurality and all pluralities, all law and every law, all relations, all causes, all thoughts, all mysteries, all enigmas, all feeling, all desires, every unuttered secret, all thrones and dominions, all personalities, all things visible and invisible in heaven and in earth, motion, space, time, life, death, good, evil, heaven and hell. as a pretty thorough list. God knows all, and we are before Him. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is. He's trying to listen. He says, it is God with whom you have to, and He knows all that you're doing. Don't continue down this road of unbelief, but rather believe Him and believe His Word. Because it is God that you will ultimately be accountable. It's not going to be the world around you that you're going to stand before someday. It's not going to be your friends. It's not going to be your neighbors. It's not going to be your enemies. It's not even going to be your own flesh. But you're going to stand before God and be accountable to Him. So He wants us to live in light of that day. We live this day in light of that day when we will stand before Him. And on that day, you'll be judged by what we did with God, what we did with the gospel. How did we live our lives? Or did we live our lives as if we were obligated to the flesh? Listen, we will be in eternity forever. If you're a Christian, you'll be there forever. And it won't be because of the world, the flesh, or the devil. It'll be because of God. Therefore, live your life for God. That's His intent. In Romans chapter 8, He says, so then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. The writers of Scripture in the New Testament are always doing this. Says, because this is where you're going to end up, live like it now. Our citizenship is in heaven. Live like that now. Live as if you are a citizen of that kingdom, not any other kingdom. Our eventual destination is the heavenly city. Let's live in a way, such a way that on that day we will not be ashamed. The Word of God is a double-edged sword. It brings light and also judges us. Now, it's important for us to continually allow both of those things to happen by the Word of God. This is a simple message. Okay? Let's read the Bible. Here's what I hear at the end of the year, the beginning of years, people make resolutions. I want to encourage you to make a resolution. You don't have to wait till January 1st to do it. You can start today, tomorrow. Read the Bible every day. Get a regular reading plan. If you have a plan, I've done different plans. I've read 3 chapters a day and 5 on Saturday and 10 on Sunday, and you'll get through the Bible in a year. I've got a plan I read now. It's the Robert Murray McShane Bible reading plan. I read 4 chapters of the Bible, about 4 chapters, every day. It is life to me. I read those things. I'm reading Revelation. I'm reading Zechariah. What am I reading? I'm reading 2 Chronicles, and I'm reading the Gospel of John. And all of those things, it's words of life. I mean, yesterday I read John 8 and went, yes, this is so good what John 8 has to say. And it builds my faith. It makes me, encourages me to believe in God. And when I don't read the Bible, you know what happens? I don't have as much faith. As the Bible says this, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Now, I realize He's speaking there primarily about believing, saving faith. But we can also grow in faith. And you can grow in unbelief. The question is, with what will you feed your mind? I desire greatly for you to feed your mind on the Word of God. May 2005 be a great year for you personally in the Bible, letting the two-edged sword come in and just cut both ways. Cut out, there's a lot of sanctifying work that just reading the Bible every day and letting the Bible read you. That's really what you're doing. And you have devotional times. A little bit different than study. I have study times. I study Romans or Hebrews to preach a sermon. But when I read every day, I'm reading to let the Bible speak to me. I'm not trying to understand something so I can have some tidbit to give you in a sermon. I'm letting the Word of God examine me. Where is my head? Where is my heart? What am I thinking? What am I doing? What are my actions? Are my actions consistent with godly behavior? So, have a regular reading plan. You can buy these. I mean, if you Robert Murray McShane, you pull them on the internet, you'll get his daily reading plan. We have books in our bookstore. D.A. Carson's book, For the Love of God. He has two volumes, and they give the McShane plan, and plus he has a little devotional to read each day. Two volumes of that, because the devotional is different every year, or the 2 years he's done that. So I encourage you to do that. It's a simple thing. And read the Bible daily and allow the Word of God to interpret you and interpret your actions. Don't buy in to the things, to the thinking of the world that, well, I guess why I do these things is, you know, I just don't have, my love cup is just half empty. No, the reason you do these things is not because your love tank needs filled up. The reason you do these things is we have the lust of our own heart. Why do you have arguments? Well, it's our communication. No. James 4 says, you argue because you want and you cannot have. The Bible interprets our actions. It interprets our thoughts. It interprets everything about us. And you will never really know reality or yourself unless you allow, you understand God's Word and allow Him to interpret reality for you and the reality of your own mind and life. Be a person of the Word. Let me finish with this thought. When we speak of the Word of God, it's never limited just to the words on a page. Not limited just to the Bible. Because this Bible in the end is an expression of the Word of God, Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. He is called the Word of God. You will find even in chapter 4, he's not so much talking about the Bible. Before, in the first part of 4, the end of all of 3 and 4, he's talking about, hear Him, hear Him. In chapter 1, he says, He's spoken to us through His Son this last day. He's speaking to us through Jesus Christ. And we have this one little verse in verse 12, where it talks about the Word of God seeming to be more like the Bible and Scriptures, which I believe that is the primary manifestation that we understand. But in verse 13, he immediately reverts back to no creatures hidden from His sight, making you think that the Word of God is more is actually God Himself. It is Jesus. He is the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the only begotten of the Father. John 1 says, when it describes the birth of Jesus, it describes Jesus as being the incarnation of the Word of God, the divine Son who has existed in all eternity, from all eternity, had no beginning, that He actually became a person. And He's spoken to us. The Bible is the revelation of who that person is. But I would just encourage you, though, that you can actually, I know people who actually read the Bible and do not believe in Him. They look at it as a textbook, something for them to parse apart, to understand all the Greek nuances. They go back and look at the first century writers, and they try to, which was Q and which was M material. All of these things. All this higher criticism, and there's no belief. There's no faith. They've heard, they've even read the words, but they have not believed in God. In the end, we come not to a book, but to a person. Because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, people on this earth. That is the great miracle. That if there's anything about the word Christmas, I suppose, is redeemable, is it refers to the miracle of the incarnation. It's a wonder of wonders that the God of all creation should take on human flesh and dwell with us. To dwell with people, sinners like us. He had no reason to do that. He had no need to be fulfilled. He did it only because of His great love for us. It's not as if we were going to do anything for Him. God became flesh and dwelt among us. He is the Word of God. You cannot know God, you understand the Word of God, unless you understand Him and you believe in Him. It's a personal relationship. It's not just an academic study that will never make it. He revealed Himself in the flesh. He dwelt among us. And in so doing, He perfectly revealed the nature and character of God. But more importantly, when He dwelt among us, He provided us a way to God. Now, the great news, we're going to hear more of this next week, the remainder of these verses. But just to understand who Jesus is, He is the one who made a way to God. And this is it. The baby was born in Bethlehem in order that he might be born among men, in order that he might be the Lamb of God who is slain on our behalf. Ultimately, Christmas has no value apart from the cross. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the center place of all of history. Because on that cross, all of my sin, all of the many ways, just as I've read these scriptures and I was aware of the today or last night, to understand that God knows my every thought, that's a frightening thing. You know why? Because I haven't met up to standard. Matter of fact, I very rarely do. I'm aware, and the more I read the Bible, the more I'm actually aware of how bad I've missed it. Isaiah said, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Every one of us has turned to his own way. And when you read the Scriptures, you'll find that out. But you'll also find out the good news. Here's the good news. Our disobedience was paid for by Jesus Christ. He went to the cross. He was crucified on our behalf. And his death forever satisfied the wrath of God so that we might not experience wrath, but instead have eternal life. Folks, there's the gospel. If you believe in Jesus, you'll turn from your own ways and follow him. Trust him. All of your sins are paid for. If you don't, they're not paid for, and you will pay for them. Not all will be in heaven, in that heavenly city. Many will be damned, but it doesn't have to be that way. If you'll believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, you shall be saved. That's the promise. That's the good news. It's the Word of God incarnate. God himself came. He did what we could not do. We could never save ourselves. All of your New Year's resolutions together are meaningless. Because all of your righteousness, Isaiah says, is as filthy rags. By the works of the law, by our doing good deeds, shall no flesh be justified. But we are justified by faith in Christ Jesus. Okay, the worship team come, and could you stand with me? My hope is that if you're here and you're not sure that you're a Christian, or maybe you thought you were, but now you're not sure, I invite you to believe in the Savior, divine Son of God, crucified, dead, buried, risen on the third day, ascended to the right hand of the Father, never to die. He's alive right now. Believe in him, and you'll be saved. If you're a Christian, the word to you today is the Word of God. Get all that you can. Hear, receive, believe, read continually. Allow the Word of God to affect you every day. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. You have been so faithful to us in ages past, in times past, Lord, where we have been faithless many times. You have been faithful to us. So, Lord, our faithfulness in believing you, Lord, is only a result of your faithfulness to us and your goodness to us. That you, Lord, have given us the gift of faith. And, Lord, you have watched over and kept us, or else we would have fallen away. But, Lord, you hold us in your hand. And so, Lord, we are grateful to you. All our gratitude is directed not to anyone else, but solely to you as the Savior, the Redeemer. What a Savior we have. Lord, we desire more and more to be affected and changed by the Word of God so that your life in us will be made manifest to this world, that more may believe in the gospel and that you might be glorified. Lord, do this work, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. anything this world has to offer. Lord, may our love grow deeper. But I pray that during these days, Lord, that You will become our chief treasure for every person here. Lord, may every family rejoice in the Savior. Lord, may we be much in Your Word, hearing Your words which are life to us, guiding us on our path, helping us to live our lives in a way that will have eternal benefit. Lord, do a work in us, we pray, for we are Yours. You are God Almighty. Lord, to You we owe everything. We bow our knee, confess with our lips today that Jesus Christ is Lord. Be glorified, we pray, our Father. Amen. If you're here and you are a visitor, please join us for our visitor's reception shortly. And there will be directions outside, right outside the door out here. Or ask someone. We will get you there. We would love to meet with you. If you're here and you would like prayer, there will be folks off to my left. We'll pray for you.